So the past two Lord's Day evenings, we have turned to the third subject or third stage of our study of the doctrine of Christ. We considered in the past the person of Christ, who he is, the Son of God in the flesh, two natures and one person united in the hypostatic union forever. And then we considered the work of Christ, and we divided that work up into three ways so we could comprehend it. His work as priest, as prophet, as priest, and as king. And now we've turned to the third stage of studying Christ, and that is his states. And really, this is how one of the best ways, I think, of putting together what the scriptures say about Christ. We see that him in two different states, and when I talk about the states of Christ, the states of the incarnate Son of God, we see him in a state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And so the past two Lord's Day evenings, we considered begins with a P, Philippians chapter 2, that talks about the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. And really, so we take the construct for this part of the study of Christ from the scripture itself, from Paul. As I thought about going over the stages of Christ's humiliation, exaltation, it seemed like we've kind of covered them before, especially in the person of Christ. But then I came to think about it. You know, sometimes we forget or we assume that everybody knows that the birth of Christ is in the Bible, or everyone knows the death of Christ or the resurrection of Christ is in the Bible. Maybe we assume everyone understands where in the Bible to turn to that, and or how the apostles and the Spirit of God actually uses these parts of Christ's life in our lives to build our faith. And so I decided that, yes, we will, or I will drag us through, the Spirit of God will drag us through looking at each of these parts of the life of Christ. It may seem like Sunday school material again, but we need to understand what the Bible teaches and not assume that everyone understands the nature of Christ's birth. And so this evening, we're going to consider question 47 and really the first stage of Christ's humiliation. And so if you would look with me at our catechism question. The question is, how did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? The answer is, Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth, and that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, he was pleased in the fullness of time to become the Son of Man, made of a woman of low estate, and to be born of her with diverse circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. That's kind of a big way of saying in very humble, poor circumstances. So we're going to look at several passages, and I have a fun outline for you with lots of fill-in-the-blanks on the back. And so we're going to begin. I'm going to read two passages, and we're primarily going to be there as we consider how Christ humbled himself in his birth and conception. The first is 2 Corinthians 2:8, focusing on verse 9, but we need to read chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 to understand how Paul uses this understanding of Christ's humility and what he did in coming in the flesh, being born of a woman, even a woman of a low estate, as he did. So please listen as I read 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they have, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter, I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. And then in light of verse 9, when Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich, turn to Luke chapter 2. Listen as I read verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we seek to know your word, that we might know your Son, Jesus Christ, more clearly. So open it up to us, that we might see it. As our eyes and our minds are so clouded and blocked from understanding the significance of your word, we seek that anointing John spoke of this evening, the anointing of your Spirit, to open our eyes and our minds to see what you're revealing about your Son and his glory as he came to purchase our salvation. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that you would feed us with it now. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You know, the story of Jesus' birth is a familiar story to most of us. But there are good reasons to study it and consider it again. I have three quick reasons for you to think about. The first is this, that the Bible reveals the circumstances of Christ's birth. And so we must study this miraculous birth so that our faith is grounded in God's word and not in our own traditions. The second is, it's good to study the circumstances of Christ's birth because his birth displays to us the beginning of his work as our mediator. In other words, his work to reconcile us to God began with his conception and his birth. But then the apostles take Jesus' birth and his humiliation there. And the Apostle Paul himself applied Christ's humble birth as a motivation and a pattern for our lives as his disciples. And so I just want to ask you to take another look at the scene with me as we consider the birth of Christ. You know, Luke painted the picture for us very beautifully. Caesar Augustus, the head of the Roman Empire, ordered that a census be taken, that the citizens be counted. And so Joseph traveled from Galilee to his hometown in Bethlehem. And so if you don't know the geography of of Israel. In the middle of Israel, there is a river called the Jordan River, and it flows north to south from the Sea of Galilee in the north down to the Dead Sea in the south. And close, like northwest of the Dead Sea in the south, is Jerusalem and Bethlehem. Joseph lived up in Galilee in the north part of Israel, but he had to travel south, several days' journey to Bethlehem because of the requirement of Caesar Augustus. But he didn't travel alone. He took Mary with him to be registered because they were a family now. They were not yet husband and wife, but they were very close. Mary was betrothed to him to be his wife. Now, this wasn't an easy journey because she was pregnant. Mary wasn't pregnant, though, because Joseph and Mary had consummated their marriage. No, she was actually pregnant by a miracle. This child in Mary's womb was conceived miraculously by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the baby was the Son of God. Now, some of you already know this, and some of you are going to be reminded of this fact, but childbirth, it doesn't care about your circumstances. It doesn't care about what you have planned that day or really where you are. And so the child in Mary's womb was born in Bethlehem, several days' journey from her home. Now, if you think about it, it must have been hard enough to give birth away from home. But think of how hard it was in Mary's case. She gave birth not only away from home, but she gave birth where animals ate and slept. That was the scene. And now we have nativity scenes all over in this season of the year, all over our culture, all over our town, in people's homes, in people's yards, on the internet. And the nativity scenes that are displayed all around us, they paint the picture of a sweet and humble family looking down upon their newborn child, right? And then there are angels singing praise above them and shepherds glorifying the Lord before them. This birth that we learn about in Luke chapter 2 was not normal. But I would like you to think about it in light of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And have you ever traveled to a new place on a budget, not on an expense account, and felt the loneliness and stress of finding your own way? It can be very lonely when you move somewhere. I remember moving to Pittsburgh. It was hard. No job. We didn't know anyone. And we had to figure out what to do. Those first few days were rather lonely. Well, imagine giving birth in a barn instead of your home or your hospital. Imagine how lonely that would be. Imagine the stress that would be. Give. Imagine placing new straw in the same container used to feed cattle so that your infant could sleep off of the filthy ground. Jesus' birth was a glorious event. But really, if we get past the sentimental picture that is placed all over our society and look at it from in the way that the Spirit of God through Luke painted the picture, we see that there was a shadow over the manger where Jesus slept. The Lord of glory, the Son of God, the King of kings, was born in poverty and utter humility. And so I'd like to consider that this evening. Consider first the poverty of Christ. And it's really easy to read over these details because we know the story so much. We already have pictures in our world that cause us to interpret this passage the way someone else wants. But let's take a time and take time to slowly walk through this picture and consider the poverty of Christ and realize what really happened there in Bethlehem. As you look at the scene in your mind, consider what Jesus embraced, that the poverty he embraced. And the first thing I want you to think about is this. Jesus went from a home in heaven to a pilgrimage with us. Or maybe if it's hard to spell pilgrimage, you might think of it this way. He left a home in heaven to wander with us. Think about what Jesus traded for that manger. In John 1:18, the apostle wrote, "No one has ever seen God," speaking of Christ, by the way, "no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side," that's Jesus, he has made him known. Jesus was at the Father's side from the very beginning. That's how the Gospel of John began. For all eternity, the Son of God dwelt with God the Father in the glory of heaven, but Jesus has set that glorious residence aside to come as a man and to be born in a manger and to be a pilgrim with us, to journey without a home. Now, this isn't the first time that the Lord humbled himself to dwell among us without a permanent home for rest. We read this morning 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said to David, "Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' The Lord journeyed with his people till he made his home with them on Mount Zion. But this time, the Lord came differently. This time, Jesus didn't come in a pillar of fire and smoke. This time, Jesus came in the flesh, with a true human nature. It was an infinite condescension from his infinite and eternal residence at the Father's side to come in a manger and sleep his first day in the flesh in a manger. But then immediately after his birth, Joseph left Bethlehem. He didn't leave for home, though. They left to escape from Herod. Jesus escaped with Jesus. Joseph escaped with Jesus to go into exile into Egypt, a foreign country. So Jesus wasn't born in his hometown. He didn't even have a home or a hotel room to stay in. He was born and slept his first night in a barn, in a manger, and then he went to another country, fleeing for his life. And this is the story of Jesus' life. He left his heavenly home to dwell with us. He willingly came to live as an exile first. Then he journeyed among us without home during his ministry. Jesus was homeless. He had nothing in this life. He said to his disciples when he called them to follow him, he said to his disciples, "The foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, who had dwelt from all eternity at the Father's side in the glory of heaven, had no place to lay his head. But we see another aspect of his poverty as we dig in a little deeper. Notice what happened after Jesus was born. And maybe you, like me, over and over again, for many years, have read past these details, not thinking about their significance. Notice what is said. In verse 7, after she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Mary wrapped Jesus in blankets and swaddling cloths. Remember what David wrote about Jesus in Psalm 22:9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts." You see what is happening here? Mary did everything for Jesus. And it really is comforting for us, a comforting scene to remember. Jesus, his mother, cleaned his body after birth, and she wrapped him and swaddled him up to keep him warm to sleep his first night. She nursed him tenderly to feed his body. Jesus was helpless, but Mary was there. She took care of his every need, like each of us have experienced the care of a mother. But I want you to step back and look at the scene again. That baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths, that baby was Jesus. That baby is the Son of God. He created heaven and earth. The apostle in Hebrews 1:3 said said that Jesus and wrote that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. He possesses divine power to create by his word the heavens and the earth and to destroy them. He gives us every breath of life. He gives us every morsel of food, every sip of water to sustain our lives. And yet there he was. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, depended upon Mary completely. And it wasn't like she was some super mom. I remember 14 years ago when Grover was born and Kelly and I got home and thought, what do we do? All we could handle was the basic stuff. We fumbled. We stuck ourselves with pins. He's remarkably healthy today. But Jesus was born to a first-time mother. She was just a woman desperately trying to figure out how to take care of her child, and she'd never done it before. Jesus possessed divine power. He sustained the heaven and earth so planets would not fly out of their orbits, so that we could live every moment of our lives. And although he possessed divine power, he humbled himself and gave himself into the care of this young and simple, inexperienced, first-time mother. This is the poverty of Christ. And then notice what she did next. After she swaddled him to keep him warm, Mary laid Jesus in a manger. Now that image has become so sweet to us, but think about what Jesus left for that bed, manger. Isaiah wrote of Christ, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." You see, Jesus left his divine palace for that manger. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The heavens and the earth belong to him. But he said all of that aside to come in the flesh for what? He didn't come to be born in Solomon's palace. His mother and father didn't even have a bed for him. They did all they could. They put him down to rest in a manger. And quite frankly, the poorest of us all here tonight have it better than Jesus did that night. His circumstances were humble from our standards, right? If you ever had a friend or you knew someone that had to be born in a barn with some cows today and had their child rest in a nice pile of hay, you would say, man, that's hard. But imagine his circumstances from the perspective of our infinite and eternal God. These circumstances were poor in comparison to God and Christ's riches as King of kings, Lord of lords, possessor, owner, heir of all things. So Jesus' poverty consists of leaving his home in heaven to wander with us without a home. He had to find power, but he set it aside to become dependent upon a woman. He left his divine palace and the riches of his reign as God to be born and placed in a poor manger. Well, have you ever thought about the purpose of Christ's poverty? I mean, maybe it seems to you that God arbitrarily chose to make Jesus born to a poor carpenter and his young betrothed wife. You know, the scriptures and everything that's written to them in them are significant. And so we need to ask this question, what is the purpose of Jesus' poverty? I think that answer comes out of the scriptures. Maybe it's not apparent when you first ask the question. Let's just think about what the Lord has revealed about the creation of man. God did not create man to be poor and homeless. Did you ever think about that? He didn't create us to be poor and homeless. God created man to rule and to possess. To rule and to possess. He created us for wealth and power and dominion. Remember how God blessed Adam and Eve. This is Genesis 1:28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. It means, yes, to have lots of babies, and they did that. But it also means that God created us to enjoy the riches of his blessing through our work. God made Adam king of all the earth to reign over everything. Really, God gave Adam everything and the right to eat of every fruit, every plant, for his enjoyment, for his nourishment, except for one in all the earth. God created man to rule and to possess. Poverty wasn't written into our creation. And so where did poverty originate? Well, poverty is a consequence of sin. Being poor is a consequence of sin. Listen to God's curse for Adam's sin. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, God cursed Adam to work himself to death. I know there are rich people in this world, but they're the anomalies, right? In general, we all have to work hard just to eat, just to have a place, a warm place to sleep and clothes to wear. You see, because of sin, Adam lost his green thumb to produce rich harvest. And so Adam and every one of us, from him to until Christ returns, must work just to survive. And this is the cost of sin. One of the first curses for our sin was no longer would we have that magic touch on everything we did so that we might become wealthy, but rather poverty came as a consequence of sin. And so why was the King of Kings born into poverty? Well, think about what was written of Christ in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Paul wrote, "Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Well, what is the poverty and the riches that that Paul's talking about? Well, what's interesting in 2 Corinthians 8:9 is that it has the same structure as our call to worship in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Notice what Paul wrote just before that. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, riches and righteousness are in parallel with poverty and sin. Jesus wasn't born into poverty because poverty is cool. Jesus Christ became poor because God imputed our sin to him. He came as our mediator in the flesh. And so he first bore God's justice for our sin in poverty. His poverty was how he first experienced God's justice. It's how he first suffered the curse for our sin on our behalf. And he bore the consequence and the cost of our sin in his poverty from his birth to his death. One scholar wrote, "Jesus came to earth in poverty and not in a palace. As a little child, he was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Joseph and Mary had to flee with him to Egypt when Herod threatened his life. The shadow of the cross fell already on the manger of Bethlehem." So that shadow that was in the picture in Luke 2 of Jesus' birth, not in a palace, but in a barn, sleeping in a manger. That shadow of poverty was the first fruits, the first taste of the cross that Christ bore for our sin. And that shadow of the cross would grow darker and darker and darker until Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," and finally took away our sin. You see, the purpose of Christ's poverty was that Jesus bore our sin, and that poverty, that suffering, it was for us. Poverty was the first way that Jesus suffered for our sin. But what is the proper response to, and what's the significance of thinking about how Christ humbled himself in his conception and his birth, being born not to a queen, but to a simple betrothed woman, the wife of a carpenter, poor, no place to stay, sleeping his first night in a manger? What is the proper response to Christ's poverty? Well, I want you to consider two responses as you have them there in your outline. And for the first, I want you to think of a couple passages. The main passage that we were considering tonight is 2 Corinthians 8:2, along with Luke. But listen again, now that we've thought about Christ's poverty and the purpose of it, let's understand what Paul was writing and why he brought this up. He wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." It was a we remember this because it was a Christ's willingness to become poor. It's a demonstration of God's grace. What about John 3:16, which reminds us of Christ's death? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to be our Savior, and that death that he died began at his conception and began at his birth. You see, we cannot ignore the poverty of Christ. He volunteered to be our mediator. He willingly set aside his riches and power and privilege to bear our sins and to suffer in our place. And you might ask, why? It's because he loved us. It's because he loved us. So what does the study of his humiliation teach us? It reveals the wonderful grace of God to us. And so the first response to Christ's poverty is this: know and believe the grace and love of God in Christ. If you ever feel alone, if you ever feel insignificant, remember Christ's birth, how he willingly set aside his riches to come and bear the shadow of the cross from his birth to his last cry, "It is finished." He endured the poverty to bear your sin. But second, the second response to Christ's poverty is this: it's motivation. That's how Paul employed the reminder of how Christ came so humbly in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul uses the knowledge of Christ's humiliation for our growth in grace. Meditating upon it, it causes us to grow in sanctification. You see, Paul encouraged the church to give to the brothers and do it sacrificially. But Paul knew that we struggle to be generous. This is something that's not fun to talk about. I mean, in our heart, we often don't want to give to people. Sure, there's sometimes we want to care for people and to sacrifice our time and money and possessions to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, but sometimes it becomes a drag. It becomes particularly hard when we start feeling the consequences of the sacrifices that we make to love our neighbors. And Paul understands that struggle in our heart, and so he reminds us of what Jesus set aside. What he tries to do is crucify our own selfishness, that expectation that we have any riches in this world, and cause us to set aside our love for the world and embrace a love for Christ, and may that love motivate us. We struggle to sacrifice ourselves for other people, and so Paul used what Jesus did to stir our hearts and to motivate us to love others and to serve others. That little picture of a family around a manger, it is powerful. It reveals how much the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And it should humble us with a love for Jesus because of his poverty, what he set aside to reconcile his enemies to himself. That love for Jesus, it should motivate us to copy him so that he can love other people through our sacrificial love given to our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a shadow of the cross on the manger of Christ. His poverty was the bearing of the curse for our sin. And that should always overshadow whatever sentimental thoughts come into your mind as you think about the birth of Jesus. He came in the flesh. He came for one purpose, that he might glorify God by dying in the place of his elect so that we might be saved. And that should win our hearts, no matter how hard they are, to love Christ as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you might teach us to understand the significance of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his life. As we walk through the history of the life of Christ, thinking about how he humbled himself in many ways to purchase our salvation, and how he was exalted because of his obedience to you and his saving work, Lord, build our faith. Help us to love Christ more, and then make us more like him. Cause us to see the example and the life of Christ and be manifested in our lives. When we think about ourselves, help us to remember that Jesus, he set aside his glory with you to come in the flesh, to die on the cross. He gave all of that up. He suffered a whole life bearing our sins, even though he was righteous, just to redeem us, just so that we might be adopted as your sons and cry out to you in Christ, Abba, Father. We thank you for your grace and the wonderful work of Christ in redemption. And please write these things on our hearts and minds and transform us for your glory, that people might see your grace working in people's lives, and that the lost might be drawn to Christ, even as we fumble around in this life. We just cannot hide the wonderful work of your Spirit and the work of your grace in us. We thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you for the wonderful, humble obedience of Christ through which we are saved. And so we pray in his name. Amen.